Today's date is November the 7th, 2008. 2 weeks ago, we convened and studied, and we had a study entitled Wisdom Rock. We are going to continue along and open up that topic a little bit more. This study will have a subtitle, The Fountain and the Stored Manna. I would like to refer you to the book of Numbers. Let us turn to the 20th chapter, in verses 6 through 11. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. What did Moses take? Moses took the rod. Why did Moses take the rod? The Lord commanded him to take the rod. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Well, there are several texts in here, several points that I could emphasize. Even as I read, my mind is drawn to certain concepts. One I think is quite fascinating is that Moses, with his rod, began to chasten the congregation. Did the congregation deserve chastening? Yes. The congregation deserved to be rebuked. We have an illustration of Moses and Aaron sighing and crying against the abomination of the congregation. And yet the lesson is directed to the fact that Moses and Aaron are the ones that receive the Lord's rebuke. Before we continue forward, the focal point of this short stream of Scripture is the rock. And I would contend with you that the rock is symbolic. You're all familiar with 1 Corinthians, the chapter 10 of that book. Paul tells us, And all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now we see the Bible interprets the rock to be symbolic. The Lord could have had a gusher coming out of the ground. The Lord could have had a gentle spring or a trickle flow through the crevices and the crevices of the mountain. But instead, the Lord sought to draw their mind to a spiritual lesson, according to Paul. He was giving them a lesson about himself. Paul says that lesson was the rock represented Christ. And I would contend with you, the rock was symbolic. We discussed this a little bit 2 weeks ago. The rod was symbolic also. There was a lesson in the rod and in the rock. These are not instruments that were deployed to give us a literal story. This is not a novel whereby we sit and read and just garner information verbatim without seeking a deeper meaning or appreciating a higher level of truth. The rod is symbolic. Now we know from Micah chapter 6, 9 and chapter 7, 14 that the rod symbolizes a message. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, The man of wisdom shall see thy name, Hear ye the rod, and he who hath appointed it. I remarked earlier that the Lord commanded Moses to take the rod. Now let's see if we can reconstruct what in actuality the Lord mandated Moses to do. It's a simple exercise. He said, take the rod, both you and Aaron. And he said, do what? He said, speak to the rock with the rod in hand. And why did he command him to speak to the rock? Can anybody tell me? What was the purpose of having Moses speak to the rock? I'm just trying to make sure you guys are following. It's a very, very easy answer to give. We read it already. Exactly. They were told or commanded to speak to the rock to quench the thirst of the people. So we have the rod being symbolic. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. If the rock was symbolic, and the rod symbolic, we see that there really is no lesson here that would lead us to believe otherwise, because there's no reason whatsoever that connects the rod with the rock, other than the fact that the Lord wanted to depict in our mind Moses with the rod in his hand. But God is God of miracles. He could have said, take the rod and set it upright, and water will spew out of the rod and the people will have their fountain, right? The lesson there that we're going to see in our study today is the rod is efficacious for correction, but only the fountain can quench your thirst. If you're thirsty, that water can only come forth from the rock. Therefore, we have the rock, the rod, and the water, all being symbolic. Let's read about the water a little. Verses 1 through 4. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, unto the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there, and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die? Why did they think they were going to die? Because they didn't have any water. Therefore, water symbolizes the solution to death. We're going to see that in greater clarity. But notice the interaction here and compare it with the parallels of today. You only had a small group of people that were representative of God's lights on earth. You only had two leaders, Moses and Aaron. And they symbolized the people through whom the Lord would channel His light. And did the church appreciate it? No. The church was attacking the light. And therefore, the lights of God began to rebuke the church. In their zeal to rebuke the church, they forgot about the rock. They forgot the command of the Lord, which was to speak to the rock. Because you're angry and upset with the people does not mean that you should take chance to ignore your commission and to recognize the rock of your salvation. Speak to the rock. All these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, right? We're in the last day, so we're at that time. We are the people upon whom the ends of the world are come. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. They're talking about drink. They're talking about the same subject that we've been dealing with, water. But she was garnering her water from the earth, from the well. And that water, that earth-source water, was not efficacious in restoration. The Lord said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You ever hear of living water? The Lord is promising the Samaritan woman that he has water that will cause you to live. That's the same burden that the congregation had. That's the same burden that the church today has. They want life. And the leaders, the lights of God, I'm not talking about the Laodicean, the non-Laodicean angels. They're comparable to the congregation because they themselves are on attack against God's lights. The Lord continued to verse 14. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So what did I tell you? The water of God symbolizes the source of everlasting life. We can read of this even a little bit more. My attention is drawn to John chapter 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's one of those texts where the Lord double emphasizes or underscores the point. He uses the term truthfully twice. So this is a theme that ought not to be ignored, but ought to be emphasized. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's interpreting the message that he communicated to the woman at the well. It is your belief on his testimony that removes your hunger and your thirst. Your need for the rudimentary mediums of sustenance, it comes by your belief in his word. We'll put a bookmarker there and revisit that text, or at least the theme from that text in a second. I like what Moses spoke to in Deuteronomy also. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger. Now, I think that this is what the point that you need to allow to resonate within your minds. Because not only are we seeing the symbolism of the water and the rock as described by the Lord, but Moses himself was telling the people that it was a symbol. That's why he says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. When hunger came to the children of Israel, it was not by accident. The Lord purposefully made them hungry and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. What is it that they did not know? They did not know that the Lord was creating these situations for a greater lesson. That man doth not live by bread alone. He was trying to show us this lesson. But that every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is the lesson that only now, today, in this hour, are we able to garner and to understand. The Lord spoke of the manna, and he spoke of the water. Let me read to you what Brother Hotep stated about this very thing. He says, even now, in the closing hours of the gospel period, he sets the time for the prophecy. He's in the closing hours. Therefore, when he wrote this, perhaps 50 years ago, he called that what? The closing hours. We can conclude without debate then that today, 50 years later, if the closing hour existed then, it's even more closing now, right? Even now, in the closing hours of the gospel period, the church says, I am rich and increased with goods, and have needed nothing, neither truth nor profit. And that's what they're saying. That is the resounding conclusion that you hear all throughout Laodicea. And sadly, even in Davidia, they're saying we don't need more truth and more profit. Neither truth nor profit, though in fact she is wretched and miserable and poor blind and naked, and about to be spewed out, if she fails now to anoint her eyes with this fresh oil. Not just oil, but the fresh oil. And being unmindful of her wretched condition, she is now ready not only to reject the last message that comes to her with warning and reproof, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, but also again to crucify the Savior. And should he in person rebuke her, thereby repeating her rebellion of old, as symbolized by Moses striking the rock twice. The spirit of prophecy, Nitihatef, is telling us that not only is the rock and the rod symbolic, but the people who smote the rock were symbolizing the rejection of their Savior afresh. And why is it they do that? Because they are loudly claiming that they have all the truth that they need. There's no more truth. And they are refusing the rebuke of the Lord. They are consumed with the light that they already have, and they are rejecting the fresh oil. So that leads me to the concept of the manna. I would like you to turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. And he's talking about the manna that was Israel was promised to receive. You would get that if we read earlier. They were supposed to gather the manna, and they were not supposed to leave it until the morning. Y'all remember that, right? And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. This was a requisite for Moses, a command that you cannot leave the manna. You gather it in baskets. Take only what you need to eat today. Don't worry about what you're going to eat tomorrow. Don't store it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. They paid very little attention to Moses. But some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. It bred worms. He says it was melodious. It stank. Not melodious. Melodious. It had a very, very distinct stench to it. This stench is something that we're all quite familiar with in the normal biological processes of digestion. Stench is something that is the end result as well of the food matter that we digest. It's no longer useful. It's waste. And this is what happened to the manna as well. Exodus 16, 23, and 24. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today. As a side note, this I believe is where we got the concept that you got it from. Preparation day. Make your meals on the sixth day and store them until tomorrow. He says, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that which ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Well, that's a strange substance, isn't it? This is a food, a bread source, that was respectful of the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest. If you overgathered on Monday and you sought to consume it on Tuesday, you would have food only fit for worms. You would have stench. It would pollute your house with bad odors. The same with Wednesday and Thursday. But something was special on the manna that came on Friday. The manna that came on Friday remained useful until the Sabbath. I want to ask you a question. The Lord says, I am the true bread that cometh down from heaven. Which type of the twofold manna that we've just discussed would you think would be applicable to the Lord? The manna that was gathered on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday? Does the Lord's light and truth ever reach the point where it stinks? And it's obvious that he considers himself to be the manna that fell on preparation day. And I allude to this now because the Adventist Church and Davidia, and I'm told other segments of Adventism, they want to insist upon the fact that the works and the writings of E.G. White and with Davidia of V.T. Hata represent the testimony of Jesus. It's as if they're angry and they want to cheat themselves out of salvation. Because the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he tells us, "if any man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." He is expressing to you the fact that by consuming his sayings, it will win for you eternal life. This is why his word, his testimony, has application to a double metaphor. It's the manna and the water. But there, as we saw, there are more than one type of manna. There's manna that can be stored, and there's manna that begins to stink. And if we believe that the word that has come down to us from the prophets represents the writings of E.G. White and V.T. Hata, then what type of manna is that? There's a distinction. Both of them were used to sustain the church and the people, but only one could be stored over. Only one had a reputation of continued freshness. We have come to the point in time where, as we try to understand this study, we see there's a dichotomy now between the spirit of prophecy, as we knew it yesterday, and the testimony of Jesus, the words that he unfolds to us. He says, "My words, they are spirit, they are life." He tells you that if you receive his testimony, that it will win for you everlasting life. And this is why he's the true manna. This is why he brings to you the everlasting fountain. Moses describes the taste of the manna. It's found in Numbers 11:8. And he tells us, in his definition of the manna, he says the taste of it was as fresh oil. That point, therefore, alludes to the fact that what V.T. Hata was describing as well. He describes the church as rejecting the fresh extra oil. And for this reason, we are drawn again to the question posed earlier. And that was that the rock, the manna, the true manna that came down from heaven, could only be representative of the fresh oil, that which does not grow stale. The food that you've garnered in and that you've gathered in yesterday, you cannot confuse for the truth that comes at the end of the week, at the time to prepare for your kingdom rest. For that preparation, you need to have the fresh oil. You need to have the manna that can be stored. And when the Lord tells us in John, when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 32 again, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life to the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Then he tells us something very interesting. He says, "And this is the Father's will," verse 39, "which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That term, the last day, has special meaning to this study, doesn't it? Because preparation day was the last day of the week. The Lord promises to raise up his testimony again at the last day. If he needs to raise it up at the last day, then that indicates, obviously, that the day before the last, Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, you get the picture, were days where it was not raised up. Therefore, in a spiritual connotation, if you went out to gather light and truth, you could not find the light and truth that could give you the true bread that is coming down from heaven. any truth that was revealed to us before the last day cannot be considered the life-preserving testimony. Because the Lord himself said, I will raise it up in the last day. Unfortunately, there are those of us who need to settle on this point and have it made a little bit more clearly. The rod message, as mentioned earlier, could not have been the fresh manna. We live in a new day. Therefore, this being a new day, and since the testimony here now is being presented to us, nobody before in the history of Christianity has opened up the Lord's Word and brought forth new meaning from texts that we have considered all this time. This, indeed, is the fresh manna that's raised up. This is the manna that will prepare us to step into eternity. And this was the promise the Lord gave us. Because in John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50, the Lord defined for us his testimony. And he delineated in a way so that it could not be confused. He said, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The Lord said he came, why? To save the world. His coming could have only been referencing the event that we know and recognize as the time when Jesus walked and taught his church almost 2,000 years ago. At that time, he said that if any man hear my word, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And this is a point I think we covered, and maybe it needs to be reiterated, two studies ago. Because we learned, therefore, that when the Lord began to teach and communicate to his people, it was announced by the Lord himself, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in describing the kingdom further, he said, the kingdom cometh without observation. We've opened up the scriptures to see that that indicates that the testimony which you need to inculcate within you so that the kingdom is within you represents his sayings and his teachings that he declared for 3.5 years. This point is reaffirmed because he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, notice the past tense, the same shall judge him in the last day. This reference is central. This is why you hear from me so often. And one of these days I'm going to be able to communicate it so that it can jolt everybody to alertness and wake them up. Because even though it may be a little tepid and a little warm in here, the Lord explains to you why his testimony should be differentiated from all other writings. We have the illustration that was painstakingly given to us in the first Exodus movement. We see that the Lord purposefully set the people up. He caused them to be hungry so that he could give us this lesson. The reason why we need to have this point drilled in is because his testimony was dictated to him directly from God, from the Father. The testimony that's going to judge you in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. This is the reason why the Lord ignores his own thoughts and concepts. He's not speaking of his own, because he wants us to win life and to win life everlasting. The point can never be overemphasized, especially with a lot of the feedback that I get. Stubborn hearts do not want to yield. The Word tells us that yesterday's truth is not efficacious for today. So let's see if we can use a graphic illustration to depict exactly how this works, and so that we can fully understand. There are those who think that by emphasizing new light, they'll tell you it can never contradict the old light. This is something that they love to make up and manufacture. And by virtue of that, what they're saying is that the old light was given to us in perpetuity and will always be beneficial to us. Without the lesson that the Lord delivered in reference to the manna, you would have a hard time conceptualizing that would not be the case. You would think, therefore, to have a comparable lesson to validate that false claim, the Lord would have given them manna and it would have lasted forever. But the manna which they harvested yesterday is no longer good for today. And that's the same theme that we need to know from the writings of V.T. Hotep and E.G. White. Let me give you an illustration. I included it in the email that I broadcast, so we'll revisit it. This comes directly from Two Shepherds Rod, page 182. Shepherds Rod, volume 2, was completed and distributed in about 1932. And we all recognize that V.T. Hotep was inspired of the Lord. Nobody is attempting to deny that. But can the work that he used then be applicable to us today? He said, in describing the 144,000, that's a good topic because everybody wants to know about the 144,000. Now this is V.T. Hotep speaking. Number 10 being a symbol of the church as a body, the number 5 and 5 means half and half. The denomination numbers at the present time a little over 300,000. Half of this number would be about 150,000. Thus again, it proves that the 144,000 are the five wise virgins. When Davidians discourse about the 144,000, you never hear them quote this, do you? They never. Why? Because it has a stench to it. It doesn't make sense. Today, the church's number is approximating 10 million. So to use V.T. Hotep's logic and reasoning, to try to feast on his manna today would mean that we'd have to change the Bible to read and describe not 144,000, but 5 million. This is not a derogation of V.T. Hotep's work, because this book won a lot of people. People united with the Rod message because of the substance contained therein, and nobody challenged his doctrine. But you know what? They quickly moved on. So much so that the early writings of V.T. Hotep, they very seldom reference those things. They scan them looking for themes that seem to validate their position. But they're basically acknowledging that this was yesterday's manna. It has no application for us today. That was a powerful manna yesterday as well. Conference officials joined the Rod message. People that read this book testified that they could find no fault in it. But those people who rely on yesterday's manna are going to have this done, as it were, smeared in their faces. The Lord is going to show them that the folly of their concepts and their ideas and the penalty that they suffer from refusing to advance. They try to hide it now. And when you go as a Davidian, you try to interest somebody in the Rod that's an Adventist, you never pull out these books because it has no efficacy for today. That is not a slight against the spirit of prophecy. You can go to E.G. White's writings as well and find the same dilemma. You can find the very same dilemma when you reference her work. It's only the mustard seed now that has validated V.T. Hotep and E.G. White by introducing this new dimension to the advance of life. So as we bring the study to a close, nothing in the testimony of Jesus is stale. When the Lord commanded you to build your house upon a rock, that was efficacious yesterday and is efficacious today. It's something that will prepare you for your kingdom rest. When he told you to expect somebody to be the greatest amongst the disciples, when the person identifies himself to you, to make him your minister. That is counsel that has efficacy for today. I dare say, in fact, that as we unfold the testimony of the Lord, we begin to see more and more pronouncements from him that have application and meaning. And therefore, I want to give you a final illustration, one that we focused in on a little 2 weeks ago, Matthew chapter 7. As a side note, I'm beginning to appreciate Matthew chapter 7 more and more. Because we oftentimes hear people quoting the theme of Matthew chapter 7, but they really don't understand. And my, in fact, my wife was telling me this morning, she heard Joel Osteen. You know who Joel Osteen is, right? Yeah. Joel Osteen says he never judges. He only could garner that concept by reading Matthew chapter 7. But when you take that text of the Lord, that command of the Lord, and then you were able to peer through the proverbialisms. In John chapter 6, he says, I have spoken unto you in proverb, but the day is going to come when I'll make it plain. The Lord does not command you not to judge. He calls people that judge hypocrites because they can't see. They have a beam in their eyes. He says, first take the beam out of your eyes. Then you'll be able to see clearly. And then you'll be able to judge. That's another command that we've never understood before. And I thank God that we've all been able to remove from our eyes the false concepts that have clouded our vision. Namely, the false notion that Jesus pre-existed his conception. The notion that Jesus and Christ are the same individual. The notion that Jesus, the Comforter God, are one person with diverse personalities. That has clouded our understanding, and we're unable to see. But having removed that, now the Lord commands us to judge. That is a useful point to underscore the text that we're going to read now. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In John chapter 12, we saw that the Lord perfectly repeated his Father's commands, and he did that so that we could have everlasting life. That is really synonymous with what we're talking about here, entering into the kingdom of heaven. This is what everybody wants. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Lord is telling you the events that are going to happen just as he is about ready to establish his kingdom. There are going to be people that are going to come to him and profess that they prophesied in his name. It's interesting because this concept here diverges from our traditional understanding of the kingdom. Again, showing you that yesterday's manna can't clarify that issue. Yesterday we thought that when Christ returns, he's going to destroy the world with his brightness. Then there will be no opportunity for conversation. But today we see that even before you enter into the kingdom, even before you return to Palestine, I should say, there will be people that will be conversing, seeking entry into his kingdom. His kingdom, obviously and evidently, is a collection of people who the world at that time will realize are on a march to eternal life. That's why people approach the Lord. Evidently, he's right down there with them. Because they're saying, did we not prophesy in thy name? And this is exactly what you're seeing throughout the video. When people tell you that the writings of V.T. Hotte and E.G. White, the themes that they refer to as the spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus, then what they're explaining to you is that by reciting their prophecies, they're prophesying in his name. You get it? Does that make sense? We believe that the writings of V.T. Hotte represent the testimony of Jesus. So it's very clear that these people, you can envision telling the Lord, by virtue of their commitment to the rod message, that they were prophesying in his name. They were reciting prophecies. Perhaps they even boldly ventured forward to recite V.T. Hotte's prophecy about the 144,000 we decided to you. And they feel as if that will garner for them membership. But the Lord professor to them, I never knew you. And he explains exactly why. He says, Matthew chapter 7, therefore, this is verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. A wise man which buildeth his house upon a rock. You have to carefully discern what the Lord is saying here. Because we're told over and over again, several times, that the Lord was only going to raise his testimony up again in the last day. That's the day when he was going to make what was spoken proverbially plain and simple. Those people are the ones that are alive at his invisible return, when he rests upon his servant and people are able to communicate with him for entry to the kingdom. That's when they're going to profess they prophesied in his name. But the Lord says that the way that you garner entrance is by being wise and by hearing these sayings of mine, he says, and doing them. I will liken him unto a wise man, which buildeth his house upon a rock. That rock represents what? The rod?
Christ.
Can you build your house upon the rod? Or should you build your house upon the rock? The message comes forth and says, there's new information, there's new light. We have to retool, restudy. Don't worry, I'll help you to do these things. I'll write and prepare so that you can understand and embrace these truths. We need to heed the counsel that the Lord uttered during his 3.5 year testimony. These themes represent the kingdom of God. You need to get them within you. You need to embrace them. It's the same thing as hearing them, right? And doing them. And then the brethren revolt. All we need is the rod. Our obligation is to continue to criticize that number. And to make sure that we can need to do that, we're going to smite the rock with the rod. Invitations have been extended over and over through the internet. I'm available to sit and study. This message that has been unfolded by the mustard seed, we have presented seminars and given the invitation. But people being fearful that they might see something that will cause them to change their minds have stayed away. They refuse to have communion with the rock. Well, Brother Wes, I know I got you now. You're making yourself out to be Christ. No. John 13, the Lord says, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. He promised he is going to raise his servant in the last day for the express purpose of reiterating his themes and explaining them to you. But now that person has become a source of your hostility and anger because he's contradicting the rod. The Lord recognized that the rod message was an instrument of his ordination. That's why he depicted Moses and Aaron with the rod in hand. In other words, he wanted a coalition of wise men in the Adventist church. Get the illusion? Wise men? To come with their understanding of the rod and be seated with the rock. So they can have eternal life. So they can receive the water, the fountain. That was his purpose. But some people, having received or been invited to this light and having heard this message, have taken the opposite approach. They did not seek to build their house upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. Now, you go to church and you tell people the simple statements. I can't really reiterate all the other statements. There are some that are very simply stated. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? People don't believe that. They've been saying that all this time. They don't believe that Jesus was begotten of the Father. See, they hear it, but they don't believe it. If you don't believe that Jesus was begotten of the Father, the Lord, I'm sorry, calls you a fool. Now, I have removed the beam from my eye, and I can make that judgment. The Lord himself calls you a fool. I would be remiss if I didn't use the same terminology. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. You want me to use synonyms? What are some of the synonyms that mean the same thing as a foolish man? They're not any kinder. An idiot? A stupid man? A moron? Yes. Exactly. The terms don't get any more gentler, do they? The Lord likened him unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The reason why the brethren reject these simple statements is simply because they're foolish. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. How in the world can you translate that to mean you're going to die and be resurrected again? Isn't that stupid? Right? Let's call it what it is. Let's call it what the Lord called it. Now, the reason why people don't pay the penalty, don't feel intimidated, why? Let me ask you this question. See how many people are paying attention as we read this. Why is it that people cannot envision that trusting in the rod and forsaking the rock is foolish? Why is it that they feel the opposite of what the Lord professes? That rather than build their house on the rock, they need to keep the rod in their hands and continue to walk on the sand. The reason that the Lord gives as well is because the storms haven't come yet. You're at peace now. You're cozy and comfortable today. But the day is going to come when there's going to be trouble in the land. There are going to be storms. The enemy is going to assault the church in a vicious way. And only people whose houses are founded on the rock are going to stand. The Lord preempts your disasters. There's no reason why every time the disaster comes, you need to find yourself on your knees. Sometimes when the Lord sends you the resolution to the disaster, you need to embrace it to protect yourself from the disasters and the storms. Consequently, when we read about the five wise and the five foolish virgins, we now know exactly who they are. To show you how the fact that the Lord spoke in Proverbs and now makes it plain, never before, until the mustard seed has unfolded this study, could we define the five wise and five foolish virgins. Brother Hotto said they were the 144,000 were the wise virgins. The 144,000, the Bible teaches, are not even in the church or in this episode. We will be sent out. The wise virgins will be sent out to bring them in. But we need not besmirch Viti Hata. When he comes forward from the grave in the special resurrection, he's going to say, I told you to prove everything that I wrote from the Bible. You won't even be able to blame him. The blame will fall squarely in your lap. We need today to avail ourselves to preparation day manna. Manna that can be stored for tomorrow. Manna that will protect us from the hunger that we're going to need tomorrow. We will never hunger and thirst. The Lord is going to open up events very shortly so that everybody will know that the mustard seed advent represents His truth and His light. There'll be no question. Then everybody's going to wake up, and then they're going to see that they're not prepared to deal with the new circumstances. And then that's when they're going to realize that they need the fresh oil. Their old oil expired. Like the statement that I just read to you. It was only good to lighten your path yesterday. And let's leave no doubt about it, yesterday it lit our path. It led us in the paths of righteousness. We could not refute it from Scripture, so we were earnest in our study and we embraced it. And it led us to lead and to find more and more truth and more joy. But we have to continue on with the path. The day of trouble is going to come. And the Lord has given you the preparations so that you don't need to find yourself rocked and bereaved. I know we think now, we just had a recent election and people are jubilant and excited with the prospects of having all their problems solved. But I don't think that the Bible unfolds that that is going to be the end of the story. In fact, the Bible shows us the opposite. That things are going to get worse and worse. But more so, they can get worse and worse for the church. And this is one of the reasons why I was very carefully watching the election results. And not just the election, I carefully studied the primaries. I studied the election campaigns. And unable to figure out what the Lord's hand was in it all, I was just resolved to allow either candidate, I had my favorite, but I was just content to allow either candidate to prevail and wait on the Lord to manifest exactly what was going to happen. I've been through several elections now, and I see how Davidians, especially, can go crazy with results, especially when their candidate doesn't win. I remember when I was in Florida shortly after I met my wife. And this is 1980. Reagan. And Ronald Reagan was elected. You know what people were saying back then? That was the mark of the beast. That's what they were saying. It really was because they didn't like the candidate. That's all. Yeah. They say that each step along the way. But we are approaching events in time that indicate that we need to really seek the Lord for wisdom and counsel to try to discern exactly what his plans are. Because the Bible reveals that African Americans represent Israel. And it shows that they're going to go through trouble. And they're going to go through humiliation. When you see people like Clarence Thomas and Barack Obama and other people like that elevated and exalted, it seems as if it may contradict what the Bible says. So let me refer you to a reference that will show you that it does not. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Before I begin to read, let me just carefully parse what the Mustard Seed Advent teaches. The Mustard Seed Advent shows from Scripture that the sons of America's former slaves, it's very careful to use that expression, isn't it? It says the 144,000 will emerge from the sons of America's former slaves. It doesn't say they will emerge from people of a brown complexion. It doesn't say they'll emerge from a people of dark brown complexion. There are people whose complexions can be very fair and still meet that description. And there are people of very dark complexions that don't meet that description. Barack Obama is not a son of America's former slaves. But yet, so we group him as one of us. I say we, I'm talking about African Americans, of course. And people consider him one of us. A lot of people sort of voted against him because they resented the fact that he was, quote, quote, African American, whatever that term means. Or black, whatever that term means. Or colored, as some people choose to state. Moses speaks of this very issue, though, doesn't he? Moses told Israel exactly what would happen to them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So he says, these curses are going to come upon thee and overtake thee. That doesn't sound like Barack Obama, does it? Doesn't sound like, even like Michelle Obama. Let's read on. Verse 16. Cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed thou shalt be in the field. Again, talking about, really, the sons of America's former slaves in this context. Now, Moses covered two epochs. He covered Israel when they were scattered into all the nations. Then he talked about a subset of Israel that was going to come and be brought back to slavery. He can refer to as Egypt in ships. The reference I want to draw your attention to that addresses the question of, is found in verse 43. It says, and the stranger, the what? And the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high. And thou shalt come down very low. Hence, when you see somebody that is not part of the curse that you bear, but you think that they're kinfolk, the Lord Moses says, that they're going to be raised up very high. Didn't say high. It said very high. When I see folks like Clarence Thomas sitting on the Supreme Court, to me that's very high. When I see people sitting in Congress even, to me that seems very high. Occasionally I like to watch the game shows. And invariably when somebody's out there going to collect a large prize, when they're black, it seems like they always something trips them up. And they end up leaving with their heads hanging off. But yet you see some of the other candidates jumping and shouting for joy because they done won $1 million. The President of the United States, is that high? That's very high, right? Hence, part of their curse is the Lord's going to make you antagonistic because you're going to be saying, they can do it, why can't I do it? They're raised up very high. He says, thou shalt be brought down very low. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. It seems to indicate that when the stranger goes high, you go low. So, I don't know, I can't tell you what the Lord's strategy is with the election of Barack Obama. All I can tell you is that he is not the definition that the Bible gives for the 144,000. And you'd have to read from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia to understand that more. We don't have time to cover all of that today. But I do know that there are problems that are on the horizon for God's people Israel. In fact, just before their one end, Isaiah 10 says that his people are going to have great problems. They're encouraged not to concern themselves or burden themselves with it. And you could almost see these things happening even now in our jubilation over the recent election results. There are a lot of other prophecies that are likewise potentially beneficial to what the mustard seed advent teaches as well. But I have to admit to you that as I watched Obama ascend, how do you think I felt? I felt jealous. I was jealous for my father's throne. Jeremiah 30 says, David should never want a man to sit on the throne of his people. He was promised that to his son. You read that in Jeremiah 30. But I know that if I'm jealous, the Lord himself is jealous as well. And as a result, I think we can anticipate him to act accordingly. And I don't say that by making any pronouncements or prophecies. You know that all my pronouncements and prophecies are scripture-based. I encourage you to keep your eyes focused on the scripture, because that's what's reliable. And that's the point that I wanted to make from Moses' experience.